Good morning, everyone. I truly hope as you sit in your seat and you pray with us and you sing with us that you are joyful in your heart. There are so many things out there to distract us, to deceive us, to wear and run us down. This is a special time. This is a special place. This is a safe place. This is a place with people that love you. And I say this freely, and you'll need to prove me otherwise, a place that is full of people that love God. And I'm just so grateful that we have the disposition of heart and mind to be here together. You know, there are times when we may find it easy to let the excuses get ahead of us. Let our schedules get in the place of the things we need to do, and we choose the things we want to do. But yet my prayer would always be that your greatest want would be to assemble with the saints on the Lord's Day. Certainly grateful for the opportunity to speak with you all this morning, and I do hope that what we have to say this morning will be profitable to you. And if my voice does eventually quit, I'm just going to quit. We had a week of camp. It was wonderful. There were tons of kids there. A lot of screaming and cheering and chanting and singing. I'm just grateful to have the voice that I have. So we'll see how far it goes. But the lesson this morning is something of a somber tone. The lesson is something that I think is good for us to contemplate because I think there's a lesson here. Sometimes I learn lessons in very surprising places. You know, out of the mouth of babes, right? The Lord has perfected praise and the wisdom that sometimes we see in unexpected places. But you know, I've learned a lot at parties and celebrations, but I can tell you without an analytical or scientific measurement, I feel like I've learned a lot more at funerals and places of things serious. And so without being too heavy yet, but I think very needful, let's look at a few things this morning in hopes that it pricks our hearts and helps lift us in ways we need lifted, that sometimes only serious consideration can give us that strength. I take your thoughts initially to Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39, and it reads, O Jerusalem! Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And I can't imagine, but I can imagine, although I have, you know, nothing to show you by way of writing of what that must have felt like to stand there on that hill looking down, to have that great desire for people to be faithful, but yet to see their unfaithfulness. And you know, in the illustration I think of sometimes is that this will lead in their utter destruction. If we are not found faithful, except ye repent, ye will all likewise perish. We don't want that. You know, it takes me back to the mind of, you know, where Jude, when it talks about, you know, caring for those willing to snatch them out of the fire if need be. But yet we take such a complacent view sometimes of people when they've sinned. And the title of this lesson is Incredible Heartache, because there are times when man chooses not to serve God. And the end is destruction. But sometimes we just become too casual about that. I don't know if any of you have watched National Geographic or at least have seen one of the nature programs that happens to be on the TV occasionally. And you always see the hunted and the hunter, right? And you always see this big chase. And National Geographic used to use that as their like commercial sometimes, this cheetah chasing this gazelle. And you can't, you know, your blood pressure gets a little elevated and you're like, whew, you know, like, run! You know, you want that little guy to get safe. And sometimes just by ducking in a bush or something and the cheetah runs by and you're like, whew. You know, you feel good that that guy escaped the clutches of that hunter animal, at least for the moment. But you know, I have very less sometimes physical reaction when I discover someone in sin. And that should not be the case. See, when I see someone playing around with sin, it should have a great impact on me. When I find myself in a condition of sin, it should have a great impact on me. But so many times, we get too complacent. And so the lesson being incredible heartache, I want you to think about that. I want you to think about, have you ever experienced great disappointment in your life? Did you ever have really high expectations about something? And maybe a friend, or maybe a family member, or maybe something at work, or something at school. Were you just really expecting one thing, really hopeful for one thing, and then something very, very different happened? Something we might go as far to say is that we really wish didn't happen. And then that pit in your stomach, you're thinking, oh my, what has happened? And I hope that this lesson, at least in some respect, stirs us to that end. That when we see problems in our lives, remember, we must first look in before we choose to look out. But yet when we find that sin, that it creates in us discomfort, it creates in us heartache, so as much as it compels us to either make the changes that we must make in our lives or find the courage to help it boost us over to help our brother or sister in their struggle. So we understand the penalty for sin. It is death. It is straight out death. We read in Romans 6 and 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." Well, that seems simple, Jamie. If I sin, then I die. Well, I would think that if you saw someone sin and you saw them drop dead, physically dead, that might have an effect on sin for a little bit. It's like everything else in our lives. We have a tendency sometimes to become desensitized to certain things. But boy, you would find out very quickly when the scriptures say, "Narrow is the great gate and straight is the way and few there be that find it," right? That leadeth unto life, life in our Savior. If when you sin, you just fell down physically dead, we would not have population problems or traffic jams. We probably wouldn't even have to wait at a four-way stop. But yet because we don't experience immediate physical death, we somehow feel like we got away with that sin. You know, and sometimes that sin might be really doing something physically, visibly, vile and evil. But sometimes it might just be gossiping about our brother or sister. But sin, the penalty for sin, is death. In John 8 and 24, very familiar verse to us, "Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sin. If you don't believe that Jesus speaking here, that I am He, you will die in those sins." So sin is something of paramount importance to us. Paramount importance to us. What about the penalty for murder? Yeah. Also death. About lying. Death. We don't think about those two things in the same category though. And we talk about that often, but Revelation 21:18, or 21:8 rather, but it just says this little category of people here, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You know, when I read that, I'm sorry, I'm not being critical, but that is a weird list to me. when you look at how those different things, I mean, we've got sorcerers and in there with murderers, and then we've got abominable, but we have cowardly, we have liars. You know, some of those things we, in error, have thought were less of a conflict or less of a sin in God's eyes. And it does us good to read verses like this, because do you realize how easy, and shake your head this way, because I know you realize how easy this is, you're confronted with it often, to be dishonest. To just shade the truth a little bit. Well, I'm just trying to buoy them up, trying to boost their confidence. By lying to them, you've done a disservice to you both. But oftentimes we struggle. Oftentimes we choose the friendship over the faithfulness. And in part because we don't see lying or the sin that it is. And you know, one of our biggest problems in that equation is that we simply do not have enough sorrow for our sin. You know, we have instances in the Scriptures where people sought forgiveness diligently, sought forgiveness with tears. Could that be used to describe me? Could that be used to describe you when you find yourself praying for forgiveness? Or unfortunately, as sometimes the case may be, it's familiar territory for you, and it's simply a prayer that feels very little different than a prayer of thanks for something else. Only I can answer that for me. Only you can answer that for you. But I want to give you an illustration. Maybe helps you reevaluate your sorrow for sin. Yes, that's just a slide full of a bunch of number ones. Nothing fancy or cryptic about it. But you know, in the time of my speaking, I've changed between two slides. And there is someone that's already noticed, but there are many that may not notice the difference between those two slides. It's subtle, but it is noticeable. See, sometimes we simply say, well, Jamie, you know Romans 3:23, for we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know, it's one of my most favorite and one of my most challenging verses in the Scriptures. Because I'm so thankful that I have the understanding that I'm not somehow flawed. That I'm not somehow the reject that can't get it right. Try and try and try as I may, but there are still things at the end of every night I'm praying for forgiveness for. Why is that? Well, Romans 3:23 comforts me. And it helps me understand that I'm not alone in that. Because people that try really hard are still going to fail. But God has made it possible for us in that failure, in that weakness, to still have an opportunity to be right with Him when we repent of our sins and we plead forgiveness. Now, for those of you that may not have noticed the difference between the slides, I'm going to help you out. These are two slides I'm going to talk about, and I'm going to change as I'm talking. And I don't think there's anyone here. And if you are, I know a good optometrist I can check with you so you can see the difference between these two slides. Now, it is a silly illustration, but it proves a profound point. Okay? If we live our lives like, ah, Jamie, you know what? We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I look at my life like it's just a life full of sin. And that one little guy that might fade in and out doesn't really change the borders or the scope or the depth or the breadth of my view on sin or how I look at sin in my life. Because you know, Jamie, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But no, when I fiercely try to attack the sins in my life. When I genuinely take an earnest and honest look at trying to do right every day. That when I find sin in my life, it is this easy to recognize. And it's by having that fierce view, by having that laser focus of the things that are in your life that you need to get out of your life, that this kind of clarity becomes more possible. That this kind of view of your faithfulness, this kind of view of your desire to rise above the temptations in your life and to eradicate the sin from your life, because it is what? It is death. Now, if any of you are diagnosed with cancer, and I pray that that never happens for you, some of you may have been and have beat it for now, but cancer usually ends up taking your life. And if you're given a diagnosis of cancer, it's very unlikely you'll be saying, I'm okay with it. You know, we'll all eventually get cancer and it'll be okay. I'm assuming you'll likely go to the doctor and say, what are my options? What can I do? I want to get this cancer out of my life. We can appreciate the physical so much easier sometimes than the spiritual. And it just simply should not be that way. But when God begs us, when God invites us, when God entreats us to be obedient to Him, and we simply choose something else, do we genuinely have sorrow for those sins? And think about God's heartache when we choose something other than His will. I'm going to give you a few illustrations. Lucifer. Lucifer in Ezekiel 28 in verses 15 and 16. I'll read that for you. Prophet speaking here. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. Remember, Lucifer was an angel. You were perfect in your ways the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. We go to Isaiah 14, we'll go down to verses 12 through 15. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mountain of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You know, it said, and you are perfect in your ways from the day you were created until there was sin found in you. Imagine the heartache. Seeing your creation being disobedient. One that we may be much more familiar with, Adam and Eve. I want to read to you Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I hope it's very familiar reading for you. But Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 1, says, Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, You shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, You'll not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. I ask you a simple question. What reason did Eve have to believe the serpent? And admittedly, that's a little bit of a trick question. Because we might talk about, well, you know, the serpent was the most subtle of the beasts, you know. She didn't. There's no reason Eve should have believed the serpent at all, ever, period, end. And the same goes for us. Sometimes we still choose ourselves over God's will. See, I don't think it's any mistake that verse 6 says, so when she saw that it was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and it was a tree desirable to make one wise. There's a reason we're given those three things that she observed. Because herein is how we find ourselves in sin. We begin to reason in our own minds. You know, there are some people to this day that have not become a child of God. There are some people sitting in this audience. There are some people watching this on video. There are some people that have still chosen not to become a child of God. Not to confess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Not to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Not to be buried in the watery grave for the remission of their sins. Not to rise as a new creature and inherit all of the spiritual blessings, because they're still reasoning in their own mind to try to figure out whether they should believe God or believe themselves. Scriptures teach us that God's thoughts and ways are exponentially higher than ours. But yet we think we're doing ourselves a favor when we try to weigh out what we believe to be true and just and right for our soul's salvation. Brothers and sisters, that is an incredibly dangerous mindset to have. I continue reading in verse 9 of that same chapter. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" You know, sometimes as parents, you'll know this. And kids, you'll figure this out when you become parents if you're blessed with children. Sometimes you ask questions, you already know the answer. I've got a friend who works for sheriff in the DEA, and, you know, it's kind of interesting. You know, when a police person pulls someone over at a traffic stop, oftentimes they ask, "Do you know why we pulled you over?" Because sometimes they're just mining for information. They say, you'd be amazed at how many things people confess that they know is wrong. "Well, is it because my taillight's out?" And the cop's like, "Sometimes you don't even notice the taillight's out. You're there for a completely different reason." But you'd be amazed at how much information you can gather when you ask a question. And so we tell on ourselves sometimes. But God says, "Where are you?" God knows where they are. And in verse 10 in Genesis chapter 3, so he said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Verse 11, and he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." I want you to notice two things here. First one may not be overly obvious. Did you eat? But it was her. Did you eat? But it was him. What do we love to do, folks, when we are faced with our sin? Pass the buck. Sad story here, but boy, what a telling tale of how uncomfortably the seat full of thumbtacks is that we sit in called accountability. Because when it lands in your lap, you need to own it. You need to confess your sin. And you need to humbly repent of those things. But yet, notice here, what have you done? I've asked that question a few times in my life to a few people, and it was usually never in a positive way. Seemingly do the best you can for someone to lay things out for them so that they might enjoy what you've provided in a way that would be good for them and healthy for them and enjoyable for them, in a way that, that would enrich them and build them up and give them confidence and for them to enjoy, and then they wreck it all. And that's hard for you to see. So can you only imagine where God is as He looks down upon His creation and He sees this unfold and He says, what is this that you have done? Tower of Babel, another illustration. Genesis 11, 4 through 9, I'll read, and it says, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of all the earth, or the whole earth. Because it says the people were all of one mind and of one voice. Then when I read that, that doesn't sound overly bad, although they're choosing a name for themselves instead of the name of Yahweh. There are a few things that they're similarly recorded as what Lucifer was guilty of, trying to exalt themselves to be up like God. In verse 6, and it says, and the Lord said, indeed the people are one, and they all have one language. Notice right here. And this is what they begin to do. Like they could do so many other things. But this was their choice. To create a name for themselves. To build this tower. And again, we may not overly see anything wrong in this initially, but I have to read this through because it displeased God enough that He confused the language. He confounded the people, and the building of the tower was stopped. And the people experienced the very thing they were trying to avoid. God scattered the people. But that rings in my ears. This is what they choose to do. Let us not create that kind of heartache in God. Golden calves of Mount Sinai. Moses up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. They've just been led out of Egypt. They've just seen so many miracles and wonders. In Exodus 32, verse 19, it says, so it was as soon as they came near the camp. Now this is Joshua and Moses coming down off the mountain. Just received the tablets of stone. They're up there for a little over 40 days. And it says, and as they came near the camp, that they saw the calves and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made and burned it in the fire and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you've brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said unto me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I take these illustrations, and I try to absorb this as much as I can. Because when I think about how I can try to tell other people about the Lord, how to try to convince them to be faithful, we could fall into that same trap and say, well, if I could only do this, or if they could only see that. These people just got to experience a chain of miracles. And because of this event on the mountain, they so quickly gave themselves back over to idol worship. You know, it's always been amazing to me that when we talk about God commanding the children of Israel to build altars in the Old Testament, He says, don't you lay a tool upon it, lest you pollute it. And when we think about building something for God, we want to craft it and we want to shape it and we want to make it as large and as grand and as detailed and as glorious as we can. But are we looking into the mind of God when He says, don't you touch it unless you pollute it? There is nothing greater than what God has created. But yet when we try to fashion, we might say, fumble with something to try to make it greater, we pollute it. So I want you to think about that. The next time you hold a little carving in your hand, I want you to bend down and just pick up a tiny little rock. And your experience is going to tell you to put more value on that little carving. Because look at someone's skill. Look at the talent that it took them to carve that. Look at that. That's something wonderful. And it very well is. But it's not as wonderful as that plain little rock. It's not as grand. It's not as spectacular. It's not as amazing as what we might call a plain little stone. Because while this guy took a knife or a stone and carved things, this one was spoken into existence. But yet we see so quickly sometimes. Though, you know, Aaron says that our hearts are set on evil, but yet so quickly to choose our will. Just like Eve chose her will, just like we choose our will over God. Can you not appreciate the heartache that that must give God? For the sake of time, we'll move over Hosea, but read about him. It's interesting when you see how God works through Hosea, and he talks about the idolatry of Israel. Hosea does a great job, and then Ezekiel a few places where God talks about through the prophet about the idolatry of Israel, and Ezekiel especially, because he talks about this as if Israel is the bride and they've been unfaithful. And I'm telling you, when you read that, and this will be more for the older crowd, when you read that, I want you to think of your closest friend. I want you to think of your closest friend, your closest family member, one of those people that you think of immediately with everything you do. And I want you to think about that person coming to you. And I want you to think about them telling you that they just found out that their spouse is unfaithful. They just found out that the love of their life is cheating on them. I want you to think about what that would feel like. Your best friend, whose likely spouse is a very close friend of yours too, you just find out they're being unfaithful. How Ezekiel records the unfaithfulness of Israel and the description of the bride that's no longer loving her first love. Can you imagine the heartache? Peter is a very common example. I'll read this for you. Matthew, of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record this. That's the scriptural references. But Matthew 26, for your hearing this morning, starting in verse 58. But Peter followed. Peter is, of course, also the one who told Christ that he would be with him until death. Be with him until death. And 58 reads, but Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And when he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I don't know what you're saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. But again, he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you're also one of them, for your speech betrays you. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately, a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus who said to him, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. I can only imagine. Peter here recognizes his sin. And I'd like to think in my life I've not experienced that yet, and I hope and pray that I never do. Like, I would never in all of my life want to betray someone like this. But yet Peter did. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Is God so different when his people profess to follow him than choose their own will? Jesus looks at Peter, and I don't even know how that's possible, but when we read the other accounts, it says that he looked upon him. He remembered what he said. And he went out and wept bitterly. So, folks, I want to have a few more readings here for you, and this lesson is yours. I don't want to make this too long, but I want you to appreciate when you refuse to heed God's calling, to do those things which are right and good, when you choose your own will or your own weakness, or unfortunately like Peter, when you simply make excuse or make claim. I'm going to take you back to Proverbs chapter 1. We're going to read 20, starting in verse 20. Read 13 verses here. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out to the chief concourses at the openings of the gates. In the city, she speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit upon you. I will make my words known to you. Now listen very carefully. Starting in verse 24. Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke. Do we understand what's happening here up to this point? Wisdom is calling aloud on the street, trying to convince people to listen to her. And she's saying, but however, since I'm pleading with you and I'm reaching for you and you want nothing to do with me. Let's read what happens to that kind of person. Verse 25, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. That's terrifying. Because they hated knowledge, verse 29 says, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whosoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. Is that not what we want? We want that end result? I have no idea how terrifying that must be when we refuse those counsels. I don't want to be the one that's crying aloud finally when I was told to earlier and didn't want to listen and now have no one to help. I want to be the one dwelling safely, listening to the wisdom of the Scriptures. And so this is some of the wisdom I want to give to you when you're bartering with whether you want to follow your will or follow the Lord's will. Hebrews 10:29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy of those who have trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So we understand the penalty of sin is death. But we have to know that the remedy for that sin is repentance. Do you have any different view on the sin in your life? Do you have any fluctuation of mind or heart when Luke in chapter 13 tells you, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish? And then when you think about, as a parent or as a person, when you're trying to get your point across, you repeat yourself sometimes. And sometimes you have to do that, especially if there's a lot of noise or if your kids are really busy or distracted, sometimes you have to repeat yourself. But when you think about God chose to preserve the finite amount of words in that holy book we call the Bible, that should exponentially catch our attention when the holy written word repeats itself. God only has to say something once, and that carries the weight of the universe. But in Luke 13, he says that very statement twice. That should impress us. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Folks, I'm telling you right now, we have got to take a different view of sin in our life. We have got to have a greater sorrow for sin. We have got to appreciate that though Yahweh God, Creator God of all the heavens and of all the universe, still cares deeply about your faithfulness, that should inspire us to take a much more earnest view of the wrongs that we have in our life. And I don't care if it's nightly, we fall to our knees and we beat on our chest and we say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. So if there's something we can help you with this morning, if there is sin in your life that you need the prayers of the congregation to help you with, we want to do that. Because Luke 15 and 7, the last verse for the day, I say to you that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Is this any more proof of how much God cares about your faithfulness? That your repentance can cause a ripple effect with the angels in heaven. You really appreciate what that is saying. So if there is something in your life that you need to get out of it, and you'd like the prayers of this congregation to help you with it, please let us know. If you've been too timid to reach out to your closest friend or neighbor or confidant to pray with you and to strengthen you and help you get sin out of your life, yes, I want you to be comforted by the fact that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But don't let any one of us ever use that as an excuse for the sin that's in our life. If we can help you with that or assist you in baptism or assist you in your relationship with God in any other way, please make your wishes known and come forward while we stand to sing the hymn that's been selected.